Today we return to the Gospel of Mark. This is our 20th sermon in this Gospel. And we get to Jesus' parable of the four soils. Now, of course, Dave read all 20 verses, but we will not cover all 20 verses, obviously. We could, if you were willing to stay straight through to tonight for the Lord's Supper, but since most of you would like to go home sometime today, we will cover just one segment. Actually, the way I have figured it is that this will take us 5 weeks to get through this parable. One introductory message, that is today, on why Jesus uses parables, and then taking each of the four soils in successive weeks. And that will wrap that part of this passage up. Now, the passage, verses 1 to 20, is in three sections. The first section is what you just might call the parable proper. That is, Jesus' simply telling of the parable. Then you have the second section. And the second section is Jesus' explanation, basically from verses 10 to 13, where Jesus explains to his disciples why he uses parables. And then the third section is the section where Jesus actually explains the parable to his disciples. And today, we are going to actually take the middle part of why Jesus uses a parable to communicate truth. And I figure that makes sense to me to take the purpose for the parable and set it at the beginning and then go through and deal with each of the soils in successive weeks. Now notice, if you will, verses 1 and 2. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. Now this really is a shift. Although we have seen the Lord Jesus teaching on multiple occasions already in this gospel, there is a shift here in that Jesus now begins to teach many things in parables. Now the word in Greek for parable is used many times in the Old Testament translation into Greek, called the Septuagint. And the word parable is used to cover a vast category of different types of communication. For instance, a parable could just be a very simple story. A parable could also be, however, a proverb or a simile. It could also be an allegory. But the point of any given parable is that there is some truth that is embodied, that is being communicated to the audience. Now, the Old Testament prophets used parables quite frequently, didn't they? In fact, you remember one of the most powerful and attention-grabbing parables is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet goes to David and he says, David, there are two men. One man has many cattle, many sheep, and he's very wealthy, and his neighbor has one little ewe lamb. And then Nathan goes on to expound what is a parable. Isaiah uses many parables. We saw one on Wednesday night, what seems like a number of months ago, in Isaiah chapter 5, and that is the parable of the vineyard, where Israel is likened to a vineyard. Ezekiel is perhaps one of the most preeminent parable users and uses parabolic language throughout the entirety of his prophecy, some of it quite strange. But parables were used by the prophets. The prophets taught in parables many times. And of course, our Lord Jesus, being the fulfillment of all of the prophetic activity, being the apex of it, teaches in parables also. Now, the parable is designed really to capture the imagination of the listener and to make him or her a participant in the story. But this is not done simply for the sake of entertaining the listeners. Rather, it is designed to bring the listeners into the story so that the listeners end up then looking at themselves in light of the truth that is taught. You see this illustrated with Nathan and David. In fact, the interesting thing about the Nathan and David passage is that here we actually see how the recipient of the parable responds, which is not always the case in Scripture. And you'll remember, as Nathan goes through that parable, now David doesn't know it's a parable at first, but he is sucked into the story, isn't he? So that when Nathan gets to the punchline, David says, well, we ought to kill that man. Or at least really make him pay. And then comes the real punchline. David, you are the man. And so we see the dynamic of a parable when the story is being told, the listener is brought into the story, they put themselves into the story, and they become a participant in it. And this is what Jesus is doing by the sea. Now, what is the purpose of the parable, or of a parable in general? If you notice at verse 9, Jesus gets down to the end of the parable proper, if you will, and makes this statement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So that's how Jesus ends the parable. He who has ears, let him hear. Now right away in that, the disciples are triggered with a question. But isn't it interesting that Jesus says, he who has ears. Now, Jesus is not talking about physical ears. He's talking about those who have spiritual ears to hear the voice of God, let them hear. Indicating indeed that some had ears and that some didn't. Now, it is right here that I'd like to say that there are many books on preaching today that use the parables of Jesus to demonstrate that Jesus used stories in order to make the truth plain so that everybody could understand it. And then usually the leap is made that all good preachers then will use many illustrative materials in order to help the congregation understand the sermon. Now, I'm not debating on the necessity of illustrative material. And if there's any area of my own preaching where I'm woefully inadequate, it's coming up with good and vibrant illustrations. But you need to understand that Jesus did not use parables to make the truth plain. Jesus did not use parables so that everybody could understand. The parable was given as a parable in order to reveal who had ears and who didn't. Everybody likes the parable. Everybody enjoys a good story. Everybody likes the use of things that they're familiar with, seed and soil and sowers. But the point of the parable was not to make the truth plain to everybody, but was rather to make a distinction between those who had ears to hear and those who didn't. In fact, John Calvin, in his excellent commentary on the Gospels, says, on he who has ears to hear, let him hear, states this, by these words, Christ partly meant that not all are given true understanding to follow what he said, but partly he was stirring up his disciples to a clear realization that the teaching is not easy and obvious to everyone. He distinguishes between his hearers. Some have the gift of hearing, others are deaf. And if we ask how the first get their hearing, Scripture elsewhere testifies that their ears are not adapted and formed by their own industry, but perforated by the Lord Himself. Jesus wants to make it clear to His disciples that the truth is not equally clear to all. There are some who have ears and some who do not. Some can hear very well the voice of God. Others are deaf to it. And by the way, and we'll get into this more as we unfold the parable itself, but we need to understand that just liking to hear the Word, just enjoying the preaching of the Word, does not mean that one is a hearer of the Word. In Ezekiel's own day, the multitude of post-exiles said, let's go hear Ezekiel. He sings a wonderful song. And God says, son of man, don't be deceived by their desire to hear you. They just like the sound of your voice. Some have ears to hear and others do not. And the disciples understand this. Because notice what happens in verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. Now, it is right here where the modern assertion that Jesus uses parables to clarify truth goes askew, because if they were right, the disciples would have had no questions whatsoever, because it would have been abundantly clear to them just what he meant. But you need to understand that the disciples not only are struggling with the meaning of the parable itself, but why he's doing this in the first place. It's almost as if the disciples knew that not everyone there got it, although everyone there probably enjoyed it. And they knew even more than that, that they weren't sure whether they got it or not. And so they begin to ask. And I imagine the heart of their question was not, what does the parable mean per se, but why don't you just tell us what you mean straightforwardly? Why don't you just say what you mean? Why don't you just put it out for us like you did in Capernaum? Why don't you just lay it out? Why don't you put the cookies down on the lowest shelf so the kiddies can get them? They're up here. We can't get them up here. Let's bring them down. And then Jesus does not say, oh, Peter, you must have been reading the latest homiletical book. You're right. I should not do that. It is confusing to the audience. Maybe I should go back and tell them all exactly what I meant in straightforward language. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 11, he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. Now, Jesus' simple statement in verse 11 gives us the heart of the purpose of parables. The purpose of a parable is twofold: to reveal and to conceal truth. To reveal and to conceal truth. Notice to whom it is revealed. Jesus says to you, speaking to the 12 and the other disciples, it has been given or granted the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God here, as we've already seen in previous expositions of Mark, is God's redemptive rule through His Son, Jesus Christ, whereby Jesus overthrows the powers of darkness and establishes His own rule and authority in the hearts and the lives of His people wherever He exerts His saving power. And that is the kingdom of God. But what is a mystery? A mystery is not like a whodunit. A mystery is not like Agatha Christie or something like that. Rather, a mystery is a truth, and this is all that a mystery is. It is a truth which must be revealed in order to be known. A mystery is a truth which must be revealed in order to be known. Now, everybody can hear the mystery, but not all understand the mystery, because the mystery must be revealed by God. And so, Jesus, in answering the question regarding the use of parables, says to His own disciples, to you, it has been granted the mystery of the kingdom of God. In other words, to you, because you are My disciples, the mystery of the kingdom, that is the redemptive rule of God through Christ, has been revealed to you. You understand it because it has been revealed. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And he gets a plethora of answers. Some say you are John the Baptist, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." Right? And then Jesus says, "Simon, you are so much smarter than I ever gave you credit for. You know, I don't know how long it was going to take you to figure this one out, but I'm really glad you put a little brain power into this and exerted some brain cells and figured out that I'm the Christ." Is that what he said? No, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you." So how did Simon Peter come up with such a brilliant answer? It wasn't because he was brilliant. It wasn't because he scored among the highest in the intellectually elite among fishermen in Galilee. It was because the God of heaven opened Simon Peter's eyes to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, how do you see the kingdom of God? If the kingdom of God is a mystery, if it is a truth concealed, how do you see it? By sovereign grace, opening the eyes, opening the heart, and giving you eyes to see and ears to hear. That is the only way you will ever be able to see it. And Jesus says it has been granted to you. That is by grace God has opened your eyes. By grace God has given you ears to hear the gospel of the kingdom. Now, if you sit in this place today and you have had Christ revealed to your soul in such a way that He has become everything to you and you have embraced all that He is and all that He has done, and He is more precious to you than gold and silver, if you can say from the very depths of your soul that Christ and Christ alone is the only hope of my salvation and He is my greatest treasure in life, you did not come to that by logical deduction. The Bible says that the natural man, that is the man outside of Christ, cannot discern spiritual truth. And so it was not a matter of regeneration by education. It wasn't a matter of regeneration by making a decision. It wasn't a matter of regeneration by birthrights because your parents were Christians. It was a matter of regeneration by the sovereign Spirit when and where He pleased. There was a time when each one of us was in darkness and we cared nothing about the light. Think back to your days before Christ. Think back to your thoughts and your words and your deeds. Think back to the motives that gripped you. How many of us can say, "Well, my mind was really subject to the law of God, and I wanted to know the truth with all of my heart, and I sought after Christ, and lo and behold, I found Him." My friends, if that's your answer, you have never read the book of Romans. The book of Romans says that by nature we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. John 3:19 says we love darkness and hate the light. That is our nature. And so what I'm saying to you today is that if you sit here as a child of God, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are so because the sovereign grace of God opened your eyes when you were undeserving and unworthy and merited nothing but eternal damnation. And we revel in that here. We do. I could preach on this every Lord's Day for the rest of my life and never get tired of it, because I remember when I was 13 years old, I was a Roman Catholic and I loved religion, but I hated God, and God in sovereign grace opened my eyes through the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, to you it has been granted. But it has not been granted to everyone, has it? In fact, this morning in Sunday school, Bob Bucknell taught on under the heading in our confession, Effectual Calling. And the last paragraph in chapter 10 is devoted to what about the non-elect? And it is a very difficult subject. It is a subject that grates against our natural grain. Did you hear that? It is a subject that grates against our natural grain. Most people despise these doctrines not because they've searched the Scriptures and found them to be false, but rather because they can't swallow it emotionally in their humanity. Now, what I'm about to suggest to you, what I'm about to tell you, is that if you take the words of Jesus seriously, and I highly recommend that we all take the words of Jesus seriously, we see something that will not sit well with us by nature. To you it has been granted the mystery of the kingdom of God. Notice what he says. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. To those who are outside. Hearkening back to Mark chapter 3. To those who are not my mother, brother, and sisters. To those who don't do the will of my Father. Those are the outsiders. To those who blaspheme the Spirit. Those are the outsiders. To those who will not attach themselves to me in faith. Those are the outsiders. And those who are outside. Those who love a good sermon, but won't take the Christ of the sermon. To those who love to hear about the Bible, but won't take the Christ of the Bible. To those who are outside of that covenant of grace, they will get everything in parables. And then Jesus explains why. Verse 12. So that. My friends, grammatically, there is no way to get around the fact that this is a purpose clause, so that they will get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. And for many of us, these very words went down our esophagus sideways and got stuck. Because we look at our evangelical traditions of what God is supposed to be like. We look at our evangelical traditions of the God in heaven who's wringing his hands eagerly, anxiously waiting for somebody, somewhere to accept this wonderful offer. We have our views that God is just up there and he loves everybody the same. Now make no mistake about it. God in heaven has a genuine and earnest desire that all of his creatures enter into eternal life. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But my friends, do not make the mistake to take a passage like 2 Peter 3:9 and turn it into saying then that God has decreed that all people will be saved. Because what God earnestly desires as a kind and benevolent creator on the one hand does not mean that he has decreed such things as an eternal and just judge on the other. It is very possible, indeed it is the reality, that God, while having a desire to see all men saved, has not decreed the salvation of all men. Unless you are a universalist and believe that hell's population will be zero, then you must admit that there will be many who perish. And if those many perish, what do we say? Do we say for them the plan of God has failed? And that our God, who is so strong and powerful, couldn't pull it off? Or do we say the same God who desires to see them in heaven is also the same God who desires to demonstrate His justice and wrath throughout eternity and therefore has not decreed the salvation of all? My friends, my Bible says that God is King. None of His purposes are thwarted. And in the final analysis, He wins, and He wins big, with not one molecule of His plan being thwarted by man or devil. Jesus says it right here. If you have trouble coming to grips with that, I feel for you. But look at Jesus' words. It's in black and white, right on the page in front of you. So that... Now, where does this come from? Where does this come from? Well, it comes from Isaiah, of course. Where else would it come from? Turn back, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. These are hard words. And I in no way take some sort of sadistic delight in them, but my friends, I will neither apologize for them either. Isaiah has just seen the holiness of God, and he knows that he's ruined. One of the angels comes over, grabs a burning coal, cleanses his lips, forgives his sins. In verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am,'" or "Here am I, send me." He said, here's Isaiah's commission, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." Then he says to Isaiah, "Render the heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." This is the Word of God. This doesn't come from the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. This comes from Isaiah chapter 6. And Jesus quotes it in Mark chapter 4. And here's the hard message for Isaiah. Isaiah, you've been given a commission to go and to preach, and basically your ministry will be relatively fruitless and barren. Isaiah's commission can be seen basically as going to seal the people in their spiritual deafness and spiritual blindness. It's almost as if God says to Isaiah, "Now in your preaching, you're going to preach with clarity and you're going to preach with knowledge, but although they hear you, they will not perceive what you are saying to them. And although they will see, they won't know or understand. And that is your commission, Isaiah." What an unbelievable call. You see, preaching is always a call to see and to hear, to repent and to believe. And that's the general call of the gospel. You notice that there is no discrimination made in the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel goes out and it says, who should repent and believe? Everyone should repent and believe. But it is as that general call of the gospel goes out to repent and to believe that the Spirit of God, in His mysterious and hidden ways, just as the wind blowing where it wills, works in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls in His own mysterious and sovereign way, bringing them to light and to life, showing them the glory of Christ, opening their hearts, and making them a willing recipient of the life to come. But that doesn't happen to everybody, does it? And so the general call goes out, and sovereign grace works to bring dead sinners to light and life. But my friends, it is always God's prerogative to withhold such grace. Do we really, from the bottom of our guts, really believe that He's the potter and that we're the clay? Do we believe that, or is that a neat story? A neat picture. It reveals the truth, and that is God, and He does as He pleases. And my friends, and John Calvin called this God's awful decree. God reserves the right to refuse service to anyone. And He does. Now, this is not some fluke accident that occurs only in Isaiah 6 and Mark 4. It's actually all through Scripture. And if you were with us the Wednesday night we covered, or the Wednesday nights that we covered Isaiah 6, you will remember that we went through a number of these. Let me just refresh some of your memories and give you others of you passages to jot down. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 to 17. Paul says that the gospel goes out, and to some it's aroma of life unto life, and to others it's an aroma of death unto death. That's the fact of the matter. In fact, I have, not for a long time now, because this is a hard thing to swallow, but I have now for some time resigned myself to the fact that as the word is preached, as the word goes forth, that some people will look at it as an aroma of death to death, will hate it, will despise it, and will reject it, even right there in front of me while I'm giving it. And that's just a reality. And the danger is when we try to mess with the aroma so that everyone thinks it smells good, we end up messing with the message. It's an aroma of life to life to some, death to death to others. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 to 4. God says, you want to know, Israelites, why you didn't obey me in the wilderness? Because I did not give you a new heart to obey me. Wow. Matthew 11, our Lord Jesus prays, and He says, I thank you, Father, that you hid these things. Just stop there. Think of the words. You hid these things from the proud and from the wise, but you've revealed them to babes, and thus you were well pleased. Jesus says God hides the truth from the proud and the wise and reveals it to babes. There are many other passages that we could look at, but let me just say that just as Isaiah of old preached to a stubborn and rebellious nation and had as his ministry by and large of hardening a recalcitrant people, while only a small remnant came to faith, so Jesus fulfills this prophecy as the ultimate Isaiah and preaches to an even more stubborn and even more recalcitrant people, so that after preaching to the nation on the day of Pentecost, there were merely 120 followers of Jesus. And it was God's design, and it was God's prerogative. And some of you think, well, it's not fair for God to do that. Why would God make the Word living to one person and make it an aroma of death to death to another? That's not fair. I want my money back. Two things about that. Do you understand that if God were to operate on the basis of fairness, that He would make it an aroma of death to death to each and every one of us, because that is what we have merited. That's what we deserve. So the real question is not, that's not fair, why does He do this for one and not for the other? The real question, the question that gets down to the root of the issue is, why would He even do it for one? And here's the question of all questions. Why would He do it for me? I know what I am. I know what I've done. And I know that in God's eternal counsel, as He looked through the corridors of time and saw Brian Borgman, that there was nothing in me to move His heart to say, I love you. But out of free and sovereign and unfettered grace, He says, there's a rascally, rebellious runt. I'll save him. That's God's economy. That's how it works. And I bless His holy name for it. I am so glad He does it that way. Do you know how many people would be in this building right here if God waited to see which ones of us were going to be good enough or even have faith enough to choose Christ? Nobody would be here. But bless God that before the foundations of the world, He set His love and affection upon His own. Now, the disciples know what Jesus is saying. And the reason they know what He's saying is because of the looks on their face. You say, well, do you have some special marginal reading that says it was the looks on their face? I don't have to have a special marginal reading. All I have to do is look at verse 13. And He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? Now, take verse 13 in light of verses 11 and 12. How would you feel if you were the disciples? Jesus says, to you has been granted the revelation of the mystery of the kingdom of God. Everybody else gets it in parables, so that seeing they won't see and hearing they won't hear, lest they turn and be forgiven. Now, do you understand that parable? Wow. It was the looks on their faces, I know it, that made Jesus ask them this. Because many of them looked just like some of you. Jesus, what Jesus is doing, Jesus is a masterful preacher. No matter what He's accomplishing to do, He does it with these master strokes. And He gets down and He's given this point of that explanation on why He gives everything in parables, to reveal the truth to those who are mine and to conceal the truth to those who are outside. And then He takes this truth and He drives it home into their hearts with such force by the very simple question, don't you understand the parable? Now, who do you think was going to say no? Who do you think would have had the guts to say, well, Lord, I don't think I do? Whether they did or not, I can almost promise that none of them admitted to it. But what does Jesus do here? This question to His disciples is designed very simply to drive home a point of application for His disciples, and that is so that they will begin to ask themselves, what kind of soil am I? What am I? What am I? That's the point of the question. Jesus doesn't say, hey, do you have your new birth date written on the inside flyleaf of your Bible? He says, do you understand the parable? He doesn't say, hey, did you sign up to be a member of the kingdom? He says, do you understand the parable? Why? Because it is in the understanding of the parable that is indicative of whether they have ears to hear or not. Do you understand? Do you have ears? Do you have eyes to see what's being said? Are you the good soil producing fruit? Or are you one of these sham soils? I know you're with me now, but where will you be then? What are you? What are you? And many times, It is these kinds of self-examining, penetrating questions that God uses to awaken people who are deceived about their own souls. Many times it is a question as simple as that that makes someone wonder and question. And as I have told you before, and I will continue to tell you again, I would much rather have somebody come into my study and sit down and say, "You know, Pastor, I don't know whether I'm in a state of grace or not. I don't know whether I've been born again. Would you please help me understand the Scriptures?" I would much rather deal with somebody who is genuinely born again and yet wrestling with it, or someone who is lost and deceived and begins to wrestle with it, than I would much rather deal with the person who is, "Hey, it's no water off my back. I made my decision. I'm in the kingdom. Don't bug me. I know you're not preaching to me. You're preaching to them." And my friends, as long as Matthew 7:21-23 is in my Bible, where Jesus says there will be many in that day who say, "Lord, Lord," but they will not enter the kingdom of heaven because they didn't do the will of my Father who is in heaven. As long as that passage stands in my Bible, I will continue to tell you that one of our duties as professing Christians is to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And my friends, if you really are in the faith, you never lose anything by self-examination. Now, there are many who profess to know God, as Titus 1:16 tells us, but by their deeds deny Him. And I tell you the truth, in that day, when the great white throne judgment is established and the great and the small are brought before Him, I tell you today, there will be eternal and never-ending shame for those who have taken the precious name of Jesus on their lips, but have never been transformed by Him in their hearts. Can you imagine living your life professing to know the Lord Jesus Christ and yet never, ever once, ever experiencing regenerating grace and the power of the Spirit through the gospel, and then stand before God on the judgment day and say, "But Lord, Lord," and then in a flash realize those words sound eerily familiar? That is why we preach these kinds of sermons from time to time. Now, a steady diet of this stuff may well kill you and drive you into the grave. I understand that. But my friends, it's medicine. It's medicine for the soul. Over the next 4 weeks, we are going to expound the parable of the four soils. And every week, as we expound these four soils, it is going to be like I'm holding up a mirror right in front of you. And I ask you today, will you be honest enough with yourself and with God to look in the mirror and see what it says? Will you be honest enough with God to be able to say like David, "Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me"? Will you be honest enough to look in the mirror and say, "Do I have ears to hear? Do I have eyes to see? What am I?" I can already tell you, there will be some over the next 4 weeks, and you will take this as seriously as you take the eternal state of your soul, and God will bless you for it and will show you things about yourself that you've never known before. God will reveal attitudes and thoughts, and your soul will be healthier because of it. And trust me, in the next 4 weeks of preparation, I anticipate my soul to be healthier because of it. But there will be others of you, and you will be afraid to look into the mirror of self-examination. And you will be afraid to ask on any of the soils except the last, "Is this really me?" Because you already have your mind made up. I'm 100-fold soil. My friends, if the Apostle Paul could examine himself and say, I beat my body and I make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a dokimos, a castaway, a reject. Not just put on the shelf, but found worthless. If Paul can say that about himself, my friends, I urge you today in the name of Christ, don't be so presumptuous about how great your faith is. Lay it on the table and ask God to look at it and to show you what He sees. Get some guts and look in the mirror of the Word and see what God sees. Some of you will say, there are some thorns and I better rip those things out. Others of you will see that your soul is as shallow as can be. And you'll say, I better clear those stones. Oh God, please help me. And in the final analysis, those to whom the gospel of the kingdom has been revealed will delight in the work of God in their souls. But to those who are outside, they will despise every word of it or not deal with themselves honestly. And your elders will not be able to tell. Your husband or your wife may not be able to tell. But I tell you the truth, there is a day coming when everybody will know. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have nothing to say except we are humbled and sobered by these words. Lord, I ask that You would give us the courage to deal with the words of Scripture honestly. Lord, help us to put to death those flimsy, shallow, cheap versions of Christianity that we've bought into. Help us to strip it back and have nothing but a Bible religion, a Bible faith. Father, help us. Lord, we commit these next 4 weeks to You. And we ask that You would help us, that Your grace would come and quicken us and help us to see that we must look into the mirror of Your Word. But Father, I pray that none of us would stop there, but that once we have looked into the mirror of Your Word and have seen perhaps where we are lacking, we would run as fast as we can to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, that we would run as fast as we can to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can save us and cleanse us and empower us to be the kind of people He calls His church to be. Father, we pray that You would bless the ministry of the Word these next 4 weeks. May You use it, Lord, to awaken sinners and strengthen saints and encourage them in the way of fruitfulness. And Father, we pray that You would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.